In our study of the book of Judges, we've seen that the first two chapters are introductory in nature. And under Joshua's leadership and by the Lord's sovereign grace, Israel had established military control over the land of Canaan. And Judges chapter 1 then presents an overview of what happened as the individual tribes attempted to take full possession of their allotted segments of Canaan. And by the end of the chapter, it became very clear that the tribes failed to obey the Lord's command to drive out the Canaanites completely. And then as we saw as Judges chapter 2 opened, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ himself, addressed the nation, rebuking them for their disobedience, and he pronounced this sentence. He said, "I, that is the Lord, will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." Well, chapter 2 then outlined for us the cycle of disobedience that's repeated again and again and again in this book. The nation's disobedience was followed by divine punishment at the hands of Israel's enemies. Then there were cries for deliverance. Then the Lord responded by raising up a judge to deliver them. There would be a period of peace and then a relapse into disobedience once again. Well, then last week, Rocky led us through chapter 3, where we encountered the first examples of these cycles. And Rocky pointed out that in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 3, there were 6 points of disobedience spelled out. So here's a little quiz for you. Do you remember what they were? This is an open book quiz, by the way. If you want to turn to chapter 3 and look at verses 5 to 7. Yeah, intermarriage was one of them. They dwelled among them, didn't they? You know, the implication there was that they were supposed to drive the Canaanites out, but they didn't. Instead, they dwelt among them. And what else? They served their gods. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, they forgot the Lord. You know, their relationship with him kind of went out the window. And then even more specifically, in terms of the gods they served, Baals and the Asheroth. So, you know, we saw last week that the nation's disobedience then kindled the Lord's anger, and he raised up enemies to afflict Israel. And when the people cried out for deliverance, the Lord raised up judges to rescue them from their affliction. And that's when we met Othniel, and then Ehud, and then very briefly, Shamgar. And so this morning, as we turn to Judges chapter 4, it comes as no surprise that the chapter begins with the nation of Israel falling back into their pattern of disobedience. So once again, we see the cycle repeated. They start this cycle so characteristic of this period of Israel's history. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." So that opening phrase sounds familiar, doesn't it? If you look at chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." If you look at chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." And then you come here to chapter 4, verse 1, "The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." We kind of get the point, don't we? Well, again, what would doing evil in the sight of the Lord entail? It's kind of shorthand for what we were just talking about there in those early verses of chapter 3. What do you think that doing evil would look like? Pagan worship. Yeah, they're following after the gods of the Canaanites. They're the very worship centers that they were to destroy, and they were to drive the Canaanites out, and they didn't do it. Instead, they just follow right along after the Canaanites, serving their gods. Yeah, and it's this whole business of forgetting about the Lord, turning their backs on his law, kind of going their own way. So this phrase is just kind of shorthand for all of that. It's a really ugly picture regarding where the nation is. So they're practicing the very form of false religion that God had commanded them to eradicate in Canaan. And you remember, they were to be God's tool of judgment against the Canaanites, because the Canaanites' religion was probably the most wicked on the face of the earth. And, you know, that's why they were to be slaughter. They were to be eliminated, and the worship center is destroyed. And now, what's Israel doing? They're going down the same path. They're incorporating that same wickedness into their own lifestyle. Seems crazy, doesn't it? You know, Rocky mentioned last week that sin is irrational. I mean, this seems insane that they would do that. But think about the path that our own nation is on. How much light over the history of the United States, how much light has the United States received in terms of the gospel, in terms of Bible teaching, in terms of churches being present? Received a lot of light as a country, have we not? And what do you see happening around us? Yeah, we're dimming the light. Yeah, exactly. You know, so the book of Judges isn't just a record of a bleak period of Israel's history. Certainly it is that. But it's also a picture of the depravity of all men and women who, regardless of historical setting, are quick to abandon the truth of the living God and to adopt that which is a lie. So it's easy to look at Israel and say, why are these people doing this? It's crazy. But we recognize that it's the same thing that's happening in our own culture, and it happens everywhere. Well, now, according to verse 1, when did this pattern of disobedience return to Israel? What did the verse tell us? When did it start coming back up again? When Ehud died, wasn't it? What does that imply about Ehud? You know, we're not given a lot of information about him, but there's kind of an implication here. He was a good leader, wasn't he? Yeah, that's the implication, was that, he possessed at least a degree of godliness and kind of kept control of what the nation was doing. But as soon as he's out of the picture, they fall right into disobedience. And disobedience brings divine chastening, and that's exactly what we see in verse 2, kind of step 2 of the cycle. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Well, if you have a sharp memory, you might recall that we encountered a king by the name of Jabin in the city of Hazor all the way back in Joshua chapter 11. Anybody remember that? Hazor was the greatest city in all of Canaan. We talked about that when we studied this some weeks ago. Hazor was a really significant city, the most significant city. And Jabin, the guy that was king at that time during the era of Joshua, he's the guy that formed an alliance. And he brought in armies from all over Canaan. And you remember, this was the conquering of the north. We had the southern campaign, the central campaign, and then the northern campaign. You know, Joshua didn't wait for them to attack him. He, after receiving the word of the Lord, he attacked them and defeated all of those armies, and Joshua burned the city of Hazor. Well, in the years following, the city of Hazor was rebuilt. And now at the time of Judges chapter 4, there's another Jabin sitting on the throne, and he's ruling not just the city of Hazor, but a confederation covering much of the northern part of Canaan. That name Jabin, it may reflect his family ancestry. It may be a family name, or it may be just the name of a dynasty. We're not really sure about that. In any case, he was a powerful ruler, and he had under him a very capable commander leading his army, a man by the name of Sisera. In fact, as we will see, it was Sisera and the forces he commanded who really formed the foundation on which Jabin's power was built. Well, now take another look at verse 2. Does the opening of this verse surprise you? Look at the opening phrase. What's the Lord doing here? He sold them, didn't he? Yeah, it says, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. What had the Lord done for Israel when the nation was in bondage in Egypt? This is not a hard question. He freed them. Yeah. They were in slavery. They were in bondage, and he freed them. And now what's he doing? He's selling them. Yeah. 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 It's quite an amazing statement, isn't it? It just reflects how much things have changed. You know, now God, you know, instead of hearing the cries of his people and rescuing them from slavery, now he's turning them over to the control of Jabin and his commander, Sisera. Well, verse 3 then goes on to describe their situation. Verse 3. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So, Sisera's harsh rule, again, it's mainly over the northern tribes. There's no mention here of Judah or Simeon or Manasseh, any of the parts south. In this passage, we're only going to find the northern tribes mentioned. So apparently his harsh rule was over the northern tribes of Israel, not necessarily the nation as a whole. And notice that he didn't just oppress the people of Israel. He oppressed them. What's the word that's used to describe the adjective? Or maybe it's an adverb. Margaret will correct me on that, but it's one of those parts of speech. But yeah, he oppressed them severely. So this is a tough situation. And again, what do the people of Israel do? Cried out to the Lord. They're following that same pattern. And as we talked last week, do you think this is true repentance? No, all I got to do is just read on, and it becomes very clear that that it's not. What else can you learn about Sisera here in verse 3? Must have been rich. Yeah, he probably was. He's a very, very powerful man. What does he have at his disposal? Iron chariots. Have we encountered that phrase before? Back of the book of Joshua, remember the iron chariots? Yeah, that was kind of the ultimate weapon of that day. And you know, we saw, I think, back in chapter 1 that some of the tribes did not take the land that they should have, and it was because the people had iron chariots. So Sisera, he's a powerful guy. He's got a powerful military force, and he's got the most advanced weaponry of the day in terms of these iron chariots, and he's an oppressive ruler. That's what he does. Well, how would the Lord respond to the nation's cries? Well, as you would expect, the Lord raises up another judge. So when we come to verses 4 and 5, we're introduced to Israel's next leader. Verse 4, Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lippidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. Anything strike you as unusual here in terms of God's next leader? She's a woman. Yeah, you know, that kind of gets your attention right off the bat. You know, it was not common to have a woman in such a prominent leadership role. But God can, and he did, raise up godly women to serve in a variety of roles that's recorded throughout biblical history. But if you look at Deborah's kind of her resume here, what do you observe about her? What can you learn about her specifically? She's a prophetess, isn't she? And she's a judge. Is she single? No, she's married. Her husband's name is mentioned. Yeah, and she was judging the nation. What kind of a judge was she? What can you tell from what it says here? Was she competent? Was she capable? Yeah, she was righteous. Yeah, how can you tell? What's the hint that it gives us that? What? They came to her. Yeah. Yeah, so this is people from all over Israel are traveling to her. She is seated at a palm tree, and the tree is even named, this is the tree of Deborah, apparently a very prominent tree. And so people knew how to find her, and they would seek her out. So it implies that she was honored and she was respected. She was a very worthy judge. Now, Deborah was not unique in the Old Testament in her role as prophetess. I mean, it's something you don't run across very often, but Exodus chapter 15, verse 20 describes Miriam. Remember Miriam? She was the sister of Moses and Aaron. And Miriam is described in Exodus 15, 20 as being a prophetess. Now, there's not much more said about that in the book of Exodus, but in 2 Kings chapter 22, it tells of a prophetess by the name of Huldah. Not exactly a household name. Do you remember Huldah? Well, I invite you to turn there for a moment just to get a little bit of a flavor for what's involved with a prophetess.
Give the address again.
This is in 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings 22. Now, you might remember, those of you that have been reading through the Old Testament, perhaps in recent months, that after the reign of two evil kings, remember Manasseh and Amon? These guys were really bad kings of Judah. Well, after their reign, then Josiah became king. He's the one who became king at a very young age. You remember how old he was? He's 8 years old, that's right. And then as he grew and matured, during his reign, Josiah had the temple restored. And in the process of the restoration of the temple, the high priest discovered something that was kind of tucked away in a corner of the temple. Do you remember what it was? It was the book of the law. Yeah, it was the book of the law. And what the high priest did is he read that book of the law to Josiah. And so if you look at 2 Kings 22, look at verse 11. This is Josiah's response to hearing the book read. It says, "When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes." Again, a sign of great anguish. And then in verse 13, he says this. He says to the high priest and to a couple of other men, he says, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me and the people all around Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." And so then it goes on to describe Hilkiah the priest and the others with him. Who do they go to? It says they went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, and so on. So they go to this prophetess, Huldah, to find out what they should do. And then in verse 15, this is really interesting. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. So here you have Huldah, the prophetess, and she sounds just like an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or an Ezekiel or any of the other great prophets, and the Lord is speaking directly through this woman. And so now if you turn back to Judges chapter 4, Deborah likewise served as God's mouthpiece. So that's what she did as a prophetess. If she said, "Thus says the Lord," she is speaking for God. Well, verse 5 implies that the people came from all over Israel to the special location described by her own name, recognizing her authority, seeking her judgments, and it implies that she had God-given wisdom and integrity. And so God had made her the judge of the nation in every sense of the word, except for whatever reason, and it's not given to us here, she was not a military leader. And that role, as we will see in a moment, will go to another. So Deborah was both qualified and skilled as the judge of Israel, but as commentator Herbert Wolf puts it, because the rule of women was not normal in Israel, her prominence implies a lack of qualified and willing men. So this is kind of reading between the lines, but in other words, you know, what this commentator is saying is her role as judge of the nation, it kind of begs the question, well, were there any godly and courageous men to be found in Israel at that time? Makes you wonder. And the implication is perhaps not. So this is in no way a negative on Deborah, but is perhaps not a very positive commentary on the state of male leadership in Israel at this time. So the nation's under severe oppression by the Canaanites, and the people have cried out to the Lord. And next we see the Lord respond through Deborah. Verses 6 and 7. Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and with his many troops, to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hand." So in a role as prophetess, Deborah summons this man by the name of Barak, and she gives him a vitally important message. So who does she tell him that this message is from? This is something that she just thought was a good idea, something she made up? No, it's from God. So she's speaking, you know, just as Huldah spoke, you know, now Deborah is speaking the word of the Lord to him. And what has she commanded him to do? I should say, what has the Lord commanded him to do through Deborah? What's he supposed to do? Yeah, raise an army of 10,000 men. It specifically mentions a couple of tribes, Naphtali, Zebulun. Go to these places, put together an army of 10,000 men, and then what? Yeah, go to Mount Tabor. And so there's a fight brewing, right? And Barak is to lead it. And then if you look at verse 7, what has the Lord promised to do? Yeah. Yeah. He says, "I will draw out to you Sisera." In other words, you know, I'm going to make him come to you, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots, with his many troops, and I will what? Give him into your hand. Yeah, so the Lord has promised. Doesn't matter that he's got iron chariots. Doesn't matter that he's got a lot of troops. I'm going to give him into your hand. It's a great, great promise. Now put yourself in Barak's place. If you were summoned into the presence of a woman that everyone knew was God's spokesperson, and you received this very specific command from the Lord, and attached to it was this promise of God's success, what do you think would be the appropriate response? When do I leave? Yeah. Yeah, let's charge and take the hill, right? Yeah. let's go to Mount Tabor and get this thing done. Yeah, certainly a direct, clear command, especially with such a great promise attached to it. The only appropriate response is immediate obedience. But look at Barak's reply, verse 8. Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Does this surprise you? What does this suggest about the level of Barak's courage at this point?
Sounds like a whiny kid.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah, I mean, he doesn't come across as being the most courageous leader that you could ever imagine. On the one hand, it's not surprising that he would want to have someone who communicates directly with God present with him. And certainly that's part of what he's saying is, I would like to have you with me, Deborah, because when God speaks, he speaks through you. I mean, that is perfectly understandable. But on the other hand, to add conditions before obeying a clear command of the Lord kind of demonstrates pretty weak faith, doesn't it? Yeah, he's not the kind of leader that you would necessarily expect. Well, notice the result of that lack of faith in verse 9. She said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman. And then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So, Deborah's response is, it's sort of a good news, bad news proposition, isn't it? You know, she's saying, well, the good news is I'm going to go with you. And certainly that's a great encouragement to him. But his conditional obedience will result in a lack of blessing. What's he not going to be able to do? He's not going to be able to take credit. He's not going to receive any honor. The honor could have been his for dealing with Sisera, but that honor is going to go to another. And then it's kind of interesting. It will go to a woman, no less. You know, it's sort of a gentle rebuke against Barak, the fact that he's not going to receive this blessing. Again, there's kind of an implication here that the male leadership in Israel at this time isn't really what it ought to be. And now, when Barak hears Deborah's words that the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman, what woman do you think would come to his mind when he hears this? Probably Deborah. He thinks, okay, well, then Deborah's going to get the credit. That's fine with me. You know, she's the judge. She's a prophetess. And so then the question becomes, would he lead the troops as the Lord commanded? Verse 10. Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali together to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up with him. Deborah also went up with him. So with Deborah there for support, Barak follows the Lord's instruction. So now he's ready to obey. His condition has been met, and he takes action, and of course Deborah along with him. Well, as the drama unfolds, it becomes clear that the Lord is true to his promise. So now when we come to verse 11, at first glance it seems like kind of a random verse. It seems a little bit out of place, but it actually sets the stage for what follows. Look at verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaanaim, which is near Kadesh. So you kind of wonder, what's that all about and what that doing in there? And in fact, if you glance down at verses 12 and 13, you can see that the narrative about the conflict between Sisera and Barak resumes. So it raises the question, well, then what's the purpose of verse 11? Well, in order to understand the connection, I invite you to turn back for a moment to Judges chapter 1. You know, we had noted earlier that chapter 1 deals in large part with the task of each of the tribes of Israel that they faced in securing their allotted portion of Canaan. And remember, verses 2 through 20, when we studied this, that whole section has to do with two tribes, Judah and Simeon. And it goes into quite a bit of detail regarding their seizing of the land and driving out the Canaanites. And in the midst of that narrative in chapter 1, we encountered verse 16, which at the time seemed a little bit out of place because it didn't deal with taking possession of the land per se. Chapter 1, verse 16 says this: the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms. Again, that's probably the oasis at Jericho, or where Jericho once stood, with the sons of Judah, to the wilderness of Judah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. So what's that saying about the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, this group of people? Where are they living? They're living in Judah, so they're way down south. And that's where they settled. And they kind of became connected with the people of Judah. And again, they are not Israelites. They are not connected by blood, but they're connected by marriage. And so they have some loyalty there, and particularly to the tribe of Judah. Well, the point is that the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, again, they've aligned themselves with Israel through marriage, and now they're living in the south. But now look again at chapter 4, verse 11. And let's read that again. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaanaim, which is near Kedesh. So what's Heber done? He moved north. Yeah, so he has separated himself from his kinsmen, and he has gone north. And that's significant. he's, again, we're really setting the stage here for what would follow. And it'll become clear here in just a moment. Now, as you might expect, the formation of the movement of an army of 10,000 is bound to draw some attention. And that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 12. Then they told Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called together all his chariots, 900 iron chariots, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So with his army positioned at Mount Tabor, Barak had done something significant. Hazor is up here in the north. Sisera, he lives over here, kind of toward the east. And the route between those two places, and the route that Sisera would need to take in order to get to Jabin, his king, Mount Tabor is on that route, and it's right in the middle. So what he's done is he's cut off the communication route between Sisera and his forces in Harosheth Hagoyim in the south, and his king, Jabin, in Hazor in the north. And so Sisera responds. He sees this as a threat. And what he does is he pulls together all 900 of his chariots. He pulls together all of his forces. And they are on the march. And they're going to attack Barak's army. You know, from a human perspective, Barak's forces didn't stand a chance. They're outnumbered. They don't have the weaponry. They don't have the resources. But notice the encouragement that Deborah provided. Verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. So the words of a true prophet or prophetess, if you look at verse 14, you know, look at what she's saying here. This is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you. One of the marks of a prophet of Israel, a prophetess of Israel, is that what they say always comes true. And so Barak, when he hears these words, he knows this is the word of the Lord, that, you know, this is a done deal. We're going to win this battle, even though he's outnumbered, outmanned, doesn't have the resources, the chariots, the weaponry. And so he acts decisively and without hesitation. He responds to the word of the Lord. So then you look at verses 15 and 16 in terms of what happened. Was the victory complete? Yes. Why? Was it because of Barak's superior skill as a military leader? Was it because the men of Naphtali and Zebulun were better trained and equipped? Yeah, quite the opposite. It was not their ability at all, but simply because the Lord himself was fighting for them. Here's a map. I don't know how clearly you can see this, but so you could see Kedesh up in the north. So that's where Barak is from. And what he does is he gathers troops from Naphtali and Zebulun, and that gray line that says Barak on it, that's him heading south down to Mount Tabor. Meanwhile, you have Sisera, who's over there in Harosheth with his forces. And what doesn't really show on this map, but where you see the words Zebulun and Naphtali, that's kind of a mountainous, hilly area. And so the normal travel route would be to go through the valley of the Jordan River. And now what Barak has done is he's come down here to Mount Tabor, and he's kind of cut off that travel route. And so what Sisera does is he starts heading east to attack. And then the battle occurs along that river, Kishon, I think it's pronounced. The battle is decisive. The Canaanite forces turn tail and run, and Barak and his forces chase after them, and they kill them all except for one, and Sisera. So you see that little arrow kind of pointing to the north. So what Sisera is doing is now he's fleeing on foot, and he's heading north, probably on his way to Hazor to get back to his king. Most likely that's where he headed. So, verse 17, it repeats the statement. It says, now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. So, again, Sisera fled to the north, probably hoping to make his way back to Hazor and to his king. But he stopped at the tent of Jael, who is introduced here as the wife of Heber the Kenite. Well, why did Sisera feel safe in stopping there? Well, you'll notice if you look at verse 17, apparently the Kenites had not been subjected to the severe oppression that Sisera had applied to the people of Israel. There was no hostility between King Jabin and Heber's household. But Sisera seemed unaware that there was an intermarriage connection between the Kenites and Israel. So verse 17, it says, there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So he undoubtedly knew that and thought, okay, I'm among Kenites here. I'm going to be okay. But again, he probably didn't understand that there was a connection by marriage and some loyalty there. So again, you look at the map, he's heading up toward Kedesh, you know, on his way to Heber. And if you remember verse 11, that happens to be where Heber has pitched his tent. So, verse 18. Oops. I'll get this. There we go. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my master, turn aside to me, don't be afraid. And he turned aside into her tent, and she covered him with a rug, or the word could mean blanket. He said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and then she covered him. By the way, it's interesting to me that the New American Standard uses that word bottle, because it's a word that actually means a skin of milk. Why they chose that, I don't know. Verse 20, he said to her, stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, is there anyone here? You shall say, no. Well, in the ancient Near East, there was a law among nomads that a host, if they had a guest come and stay in their tent, they were required to provide security. It was their obligation to provide security for whoever was staying with them. That was the law. So undoubtedly, Sisera was comforted by Jael's assurances, and you know, he knew of this law that he would be okay staying there. But again, just as a precaution, you notice that he instructed her to stand in the doorway. And he said, you know, if anybody comes around, you know, just tell them there's nobody here but us chickens. You know, it's a, yeah, that there's no one here. So now while Heber was on friendly terms with King Jabin and the Canaanites, evidently Jael did not share her husband's political leanings, and her loyalty was with Israel all the way, and her approach to the matter was not very subtle. Verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple, and it went through the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. You know, commentators point out that when nomads relocated, you know, there was kind of a division of responsibilities, and typically it was the women's responsibility to pitch the tent. So Jael, I think, was very experienced handling tent peg and hammer, and that's exactly what she does. She was very skilled with these tools, and she made a quick end to the hated oppressor Sisera. So her desire to end Sisera's oppression of Israel was certainly far greater than her commitment to the nomadic law of hospitality. That law kind of went out the window, and she sees an opportunity to end Israel's oppression, and she seizes that opportunity. Well, soon Barak himself came on the scene. Verse 22. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her, and behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. Can you imagine that if you were Barak and you walked into that tent and you saw that? I mean, that would be astounding. And to think that, you know, here's this powerful military commander, this man of great importance, of great might, and he's been executed by a woman with a tent peg and a hammer. Do you think the word of the Lord spoken through Deborah would have been ringing in Barak's ears? She had told him, "The Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." And that's exactly what the Lord did. Well, then at the end of the chapter, we have a bit of an epilogue here, verses 23 and 24. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. You see kind of the implication there that it was Sisera and Sisera's military might that kept Jabin in power. And now Jabin himself has been subdued. And then it goes on in verse 24. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. And so the threat has ended, you know, thanks to the power of the Lord and his faithfulness to his promise. So the narrative comes to an end, reemphasizing the point that it was God who once again rescued his people and restored them to peace. Well, implications, application. You know, certainly there is a point of encouragement that comes to us from Barak. When you think about him as a man, you know, at least at the outset, he was perhaps not the most courageous figure of the Old Testament, but he was nevertheless a man of faith. In fact, you might be a little surprised at this, but he appears in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. When he received the command of the Lord, he was looking for some assurance, but once he received the encouragement of Deborah, he acted decisively. I invite you to turn to Hebrews 11, and you can see this reference to him. Hebrews 11, verse 32. So again, here the writer of Hebrews is citing man of faith after man of faith after woman of faith, you know, one after another. And then he kind of gives this quick summary at the end. Verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah of David and Samuel and the prophets. And then you'll notice what it says, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Now, when you look at those descriptions in verses 33 and 34, which of those descriptions do you think kind of fits Barak? He didn't do all of those things. He didn't shut the mouth of lions or quench the power of fire. But what are some things that he did do? He was valiant in battle, wasn't he? Yes, out of weakness he was made strong. Yeah, again, he's not the necessarily the most courageous person. At least he wasn't initially, but he became courageous, didn't he? He obtained a promise, absolutely, spoken through the prophetess. And he seized on that promise and acted on it. So you can see he is a man of faith. And I think that's an encouragement to us. You know, sometimes we lack courage. Sometimes we don't necessarily just latch onto the word of the Lord and run with it. But I think Barak really serves as a reminder to us that even in our weakness, God can use us. We just need to step out and believe his promises. Secondly, we need to praise God that he is faithful and he does just as he says. You know, you see that again so clearly in this passage. He's faithful to chasten his people when they are disobedient. And when he hears the cries of his people and he promises to deliver them, then he fulfills that promise. He does exactly what he says that he's going to do. We also see once again that the Lord is patient and gracious. When his people fall back into sin, it's open rebellion against him. Remember, we talked about those sin patterns that we saw back in chapter 3. And, you know, when it says that they again did evil in the sight of the Lord, it was all of those things. And yet the Lord is so patient. You know, instead of vaporizing them, instead of just wiping them out, he patiently, graciously rescues them. And he was patient with Barak when he responded to the Lord's command with his own condition. You know, when Barak says, well, I'll go, but I'll only go under this condition, the Lord was patient with him. We also see that the Lord is patient and gracious with each of us. You know, the Lord has given us a story. It's really the story about us, is it not? That it's a story of you and me. That we need to thank the Lord that he's been patient with each one of us, providing time for us to repent, to turn to him, to come to him in faith. Romans 2:4 asks the question, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? How kind and tolerant and patient God has been with each one of us, not treating us immediately as our sins deserve, but giving us time to repent, to turn to him. But that's the way God is. He's patient, he's gracious, he's merciful. And as Tom reminded us so eloquently this morning, it's incumbent on all of us who have had an opportunity to hear the truth of the gospel to respond. And there's only one appropriate response, and that's repentance and faith. So we need to thank the Lord that he gives us that opportunity, that great provision, that our own sins can be forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, let's thank him for that, and we'll close in prayer and then be dismissed. Father, once again, we thank you for the book of Judges, and Father, while it's contains hard things in it, often violent things, and just a picture again and again and again of the depravity of man and how quickly men reject your word and pursue their folly. And Father, we know that in our past that's been our own history, that we were fleeing from you, and yet we're grateful that you are faithful to your promises, that you are patient, that you are gracious. Father, how grateful we are that you have given us the time, the opportunity to repent of our sin and to turn to you. And Father, how we thank you for rescuing us in spite of our depravity, in spite of our rebellion against you. And you've given us new hearts. You've made us new in Jesus Christ. Father, how can we ever thank you enough for what you've accomplished? And so we give you our thanks, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.